This evening, we're going to pick up on our study of the divine prerogative. Last week, we looked somewhat at God's declaration to Moses that's recorded there in Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's really God's declaration that mercy is God's exclusive prerogative when it comes to the question of whether or not it will be inserted into the experience of human beings. We know that in some ways the mercy of God is always being inserted all over the place, everywhere. But in other cases, we are also aware that sometimes He restrains Himself from exercising mercy, and people are allowed to suffer the consequences of the choices that they make, and in a relatively merciless way. This area, or this matter of the insertion of mercy into the human realm, is a crucial factor in how things play out. And we saw in our study last time that one of the most fundamental realities concerning God is the distinction between those attributes in God that are what we would call non-compromisable. They cannot be compromised. And then there are certain things about God that we would understand to be optional. We talked last time about how there are these characteristics about God that in men's minds are opposites, like love and hate, like justice and mercy or grace. There are a lot of things that in the character of God only meet at the center in a very real sense, and we have the illustration in Romans chapter 3 of how Christ was the resolution of the tension between justice and grace, because justice is not a negotiable with God. Jesus would have never had to die if justice could have been just dismissed. So, because of that reality, one of the things that we have to do when we're dealing with God and His declarations about Himself is to understand some of these things about what is fundamental and can't be compromised, and what is optional and might be exercised or not. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here in this whole section, because the main question has to do with the fundamental character of God. Is there unrighteousness with Him? Is He a sinner like the rest of us? Or is He fundamentally different? And one of the parts of the answer is this issue of showing mercy because of compassion. And God simply says, it's an option. I can do it according to my prerogative, and I do. That's what God says. Now, this is a complex issue, and nobody ever made the mistake, I don't believe, of saying that Romans chapter 9 was easy theology, because it's not. This is where so many questions come up. But there are at least three questions in Romans chapter 9 that Paul is dealing with. One of them he doesn't really ask. He just raises it by talking about his own selfless love. And the question is, why would God allow selfless love to fall flat? Why would He allow it to be denied? Paul said that he was willing to be a sacrifice for eternity for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And you'd think with a love like that, that God would, you know, make it fruitful. But He doesn't often. I mean, the vast majority of the Jews of Paul's day perished. They didn't believe. So that's one of the issues. And then the second one that is raised is, does the denial of the effectiveness of love, selfless love, indicate some kind of a problem with the integrity of God when it comes right down to what He's declared? I mean, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but the vast majority of the world's not going to benefit from that. Jesus Himself said the way to destruction was, there was a broad way and a large gate, and most people go there. And the way to eternal life was a narrow way and a small gate, and few found it. And those are Jesus' words, and He said those before He died for the sins of the whole world. So you see this demonstration of enormous love, and then you see the ineffectualness of it in terms of numbers, and so you wonder, is this a problem of integrity with the promises of God? And the answer to that was given, absolutely not. You have to understand what God means by what he says before you can decide whether what he is saying is actually being denied or not. The promises that were made to Israel were made to the true Israel, not just people that descended from Jacob. So that was part of Paul's answer. And then thirdly, and by the way, this is the most crucial issue for believers, because the integrity of God is where we get our ability to trust. And if he has no integrity, there isn't anything to believe except the vacuous desires or wishes of the mind. And those don't support you when everything falls apart. And the third issue is, does the fact that God undergirds his integrity by his own choices and his own intentions and his declarations like this one, where he says, look, this is my business. I've made these promises, I'm going to fulfill them. Does that mean that God is somehow unfair? Is there unrighteousness with God? Does the fact that he loved Jacob and hated Esau mean that there's something fundamentally flawed in the character of God? These are real questions. Now, like I said, the first one he really doesn't ask. He just puts it out there and we have to wrestle with it. And it basically goes unanswered, at least this far into our text. Now, there are going to be some answers further down, and we'll get to those, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But the thing that I want you to understand is that the question about God's integrity is answered by the declaration that God's verbal declarations have to be understood. When he said he made certain promises to Israel, you have to understand what Israel means. If you understand what God meant by what he said, you'll never find him failing to fulfill the commitments that he's made. And then this third question, is God somehow unfair by being the final arbiter? He's the one who makes the ultimate decision. Does that mean that there is something in the nature of God that is flawed? Is he really as holy as he's declared to be? Is his righteousness unflawed, or is it wrong somehow for God to be making decisions that affect the lives of men before they do anything good or bad, like Jacob and Esau? So part of the answers that we've considered already have to do with the issues of God's character and his attributes, and how justice and grace have very little to do with each other, and love and hate have very little to do with each other. Righteousness and mercy are at opposite ends of the pole, and we have to understand this. This is the complexity of God. And when you're dealing with God as a complicated, complex person, you're also dealing with the fact that man, in his perception of God, there are two things that are directly connected to man's perceptions. Number one, it's only going to be partial. Man will never understand God fully, because God's infinite, man's not. So his understanding at best is going to be partial. And the second thing about his understanding is that his life depends on it. It makes an enormous amount of difference to the quality of your experience as to whether you understand God or not, because you're going to respond to your circumstances in life according to what he said or not, and that'll depend on how well you know him or not. And if you make the wrong kinds of choices because you're responding improperly, because you don't understand him properly, or you don't trust him, or you don't love him, or whatever, it's going to show up in the quality of your experience. By the same token, if you trust him and you love him and you believe what he says, you have a demeanor of life that doesn't take all the pain away, but it certainly does address a lot of the emotional upheaval and the mental confusion and all that kind of stuff. And so your life depends on it. So these issues that Paul is dealing with, he wrote Romans to a church, not to a theological seminary and a student body in one. He intends for us to understand this as his people. So this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to look further into this issue, as particularly verse 16 explains the consequences of God's declaration to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but it is of God that shows mercy. This is the conclusion that Paul raises based on this declaration that God made to Moses. So what we're going to try to do this evening is to look more into this issue of God's prerogative when he says, if I show mercy, it'll be my choice. So this is the heavy-duty stuff, and this is what we want to concern ourselves with, but I obviously want to go through the back door to get there for several reasons, but one of them is so that we'll understand it. You see that it? That's an italicized it, and it means it's not in the text. Literally, the text says, so then, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. They put the it in there so that it would make a sentence. But the question is, what is the it? And defining that it has to occur, I think, on multiple levels. Our lives are very much like an onion. Everybody knows that an onion is multi-layered. It has a center, and then it just has one layer after another layer after another layer after another layer after another layer until you get to the outside. Onions are onions. Well, our lives are like onions. Multi-layered. And for the most part, we live at a significantly superficial level of the outside of the onion. We don't think profoundly about most of the decisions we make. When we get out of bed in the morning, I don't know about you, but I make my coffee without even thinking about it. In fact, I don't even think about it enough to even know if I put the coffee in the thing before I pour the water through it. That's how little thought I give to it. And they're just so much of the daily affairs of our lives that we don't give any thought to. Just do it. It's just part of the way life is flowing. And that's not a bad thing necessarily, but the problem is when there's a problem down here and we're functioning up here, never shall the twain meet unless we push the issue a little bit. So when we talk about what's at stake here, when he says it is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God, we need to know what the it is. Now on the first level, I believe that the definition of the it is going to come off of that statement that he made in Romans 9:13, where he actually addressed the issue of loving Jacob and hating Esau. Because that issue addresses the question of what happens to people. This is a crucial issue. What happens to people? And the it is defined in terms of this declaration of God's involvement in the lives of people and what happens to them as a consequence of him either being involved or disengaged. When Paul inserted this thesis of Jacob have I loved and Esau I've hated, he did it as a highly charged claim, because what that means is that what happens to people is directly related to God and his choices. It's no light matter to be loved by God. It's no light matter to be hated by God. Those are real issues. And that's a highly charged idea. So what happens is directly related to that. So I think that the it is going to find some of its definition right here on the outer skin of the onion in terms of what happens to people. And what I mean by what happens to people is that we have to deal with the relationship of this to mercy. Paul says that what happens to people is not out of their will or out of their running, but it's out of God's decision to show mercy or not. And I want to be real clear here on this statement about what happens in relation to this not of him that wills. This is not exclusive. It's just fundamental. There are many, many, many things that are involved in what happens to people. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, if your willing wasn't important, he wouldn't be working that in you. So obviously, willing has something to do with what happens to you. It goes without saying that what you choose to do makes a difference. So he's not saying that what happens to you is divorced from what you will or from the effort that you expend in running. He's just making a fundamental distinction here, and we need to do this. So Philippians 2:13 tells us that our wills are important, and in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and in Hebrews 12:1, we're told in both of those places to run like it makes a difference. And that's the word that's used here. And he wouldn't tell us to run like it makes a difference if our running didn't make a difference. So when Paul says it's not of him that wills nor of him that runs, he's not saying that there's no connection. It's not an exclusive thing. It's just a fundamental one. Because in our text, the issue is not, Romans 9 is not dealing with the superficial levels of the onion. It's driving us down here to the core. And there's a reason for it. Because you know that one of the big issues in Romans 9 is whether or not you can trust what God has said. This is so much a part, so much a necessary part of the quality of our experience that this is a huge issue. And we all know how tenuous is our confidence in God if that confidence only has some superficial reality to it. You know, Jesus taught that when people go out to preach the word, there are different levels of response. There's the level of the soil that was packed down like a roadway because everybody was always walking on it. And the seed that fell on that soil was basically exposed. It couldn't get a grip. It couldn't send any roots down. The birds came and ate it. And that kind of soil is absolutely fruitless. And then there was the soil that got blown up on the rocks. And when the seed fell on that, the dirt was only very, very thin so that if the seed had enough dirt there and it got enough moisture, it would actually germinate and send down a root. But as soon as the root hit the rock, that was the end of that. So that soil wasn't going to be fruitful. And then there was the soil that already had all this stuff growing in it, and the seed fell in among the thorns and the weeds and all that stuff. And because everything else was sucking all the moisture and nutrient out of the soil, that seed didn't have much of a chance to grow and mature either. And then there was the soil that had been prepared by the farmer, and when the seed fell in it, it got a good start and all that. Well, what he's talking there about is how superficial the impact of the seed or the Word of God is. And when it comes right down to it, your life at some point is going to be complicated enough that you better know what you believe and you better be able to hang on to it. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you understand the fundamental issues, not just the superficial ones. So when Paul makes these non-exclusive claims, he's simply pushing us to a more fundamental grip on what God has said. So we're not dealing in Romans 9 with the outer layers of the onion. We're dealing with some very core things. So first of all, when we're dealing with the it, we're talking about what happens to people at a fundamental level, depending on God's involvement or lack thereof. But at another level, the it is also how things happen to people, not just what, but how. We've said this over and over and over, but we live in a cause and effect universe, and therefore, if God shows mercy, he's inserting mercy into a cause and effect stream. And that stream makes a difference. But by the same token, if he does not insert mercy into that cause and effect stream, it will flow according to the causes and effects without any intervention on his part. And we know that that's how things happen. On any given day, if your life on a given day was a line, and I mean, this was in theory, that it would run from 6 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock in the evening, something like this. The truth is, all along here, there are things that are happening that are sending offshoots into the cause and effect stream of your life. And if they don't affect you before 6 o'clock today, they will affect you sometime. Tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. So at any point that there's anything done in this person's life on this line, it's going to set up some ramifications down line. That's what it means to live in a cause and effect world. So if God inserts mercy into this cause and effect string, it's going to change it. It's going to alter the way the string flows. Now, what that means then is that there is a problem with our grasp of the cause and effect relationships, because one of the things that mercy does is block some of the effect. Mercy is an alleviation of some of the effects that have been set in motion by causes that came ahead of time. For example, we have Paul's injunction to the Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. No work, no eat. This is a cause and effect kind of thing. So let's say that somebody says, well, I'm not going to work. Somebody will feed me. But everybody has bought into Paul's thing, so they say, no, if you're not going to work, you're not eating at my table. And so he goes from table to table to table, and he's pushed away at every table because people say, nope, we're going to go by this thing. Well, in a little while, this guy, on the basis of this cause and effect string, is going to be hungry. Now, when he gets hungry enough, he's going to go looking for a job, because necessity is the mother of invention, always has been. This is the issue of motivation. But let's suppose that he's wasted too much time, and now his hunger is so great that he doesn't even have the energy to go look for work. Mercy might step in there and say, eat this. And when mercy is applied to that situation, it alleviates some of the effects. That's the whole issue of the mercy of God, is that it alleviates some of the negative effects that have been built into our cause-effect stream. We've done enough to deserve to be in hell right now, in serious trouble, but we're not. And the reason we're not is because mercy has been applied. So, there's a problem with that, and that is that we can't always tell what a certain action is going to bring. If we lived in a pure cause and effect universe, over time we would learn that this brings this, and that brings this, and this brings this, and this brings that. The problem with that is that God often monkeys with the results by extending mercy. And so now we don't know what to expect. But the greater problem is when God refuses to extend mercy, because then the downward spiral of the downstream flow, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And there'll come a day when it's hopeless. That's the warning of Scripture. There'll come a day when it's absolutely hopeless. No mercy means no alleviation. It's unmitigated. So, God walks a very fine line, if I can say it this way, with mercy. And the reason he does is because there is a very fine line between how mercy is used. If mercy steps into the picture and the person responds to it with gratitude and allows it to have its impact, well, then the downstream of the cause-effect flow will be improved and life will get better. But what if mercy steps in and the person thinks he deserves it? Well, then they just get sorrier. So the difference here is that this kind of mercy actually is helpful, and this kind of mercy is just enabling. So, because that's true, God walks a very fine line, and whether he sticks mercy into the mix or not, and that's why he says, this is my decision. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Because he's the only one who can tell on this fine line what the consequence is going to be. So that's the second level. That it has to do with what happens to people. It also deals with how that happens, based on whether it's mercy in the mix or not. And then, the third level of this whole it identity is the one that Paul raised back up here in verse 11, where he talks about the purpose of God.
Can we stop for a question? Okay. This thing of mercy. I'll use myself as an example. If I sin, and I say I sin against a person, I sin against you, and I go to you and I ask forgiveness for a certain sin, you forgive me and God forgives me, that we still don't know the outcome of that sin, because God could inject mercy or he could withhold mercy, as in your cause and effect universe thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I wanted to elaborate on that just a little bit more, because
there are two levels.
We're talking about that.
One of them has to do with the external realities, and the other has to do with the relational ones. When David sinned with Bathsheba, God set up certain consequences that never departed from his house till he died. That was at this level. Relationally, David and God were back to a harmonious relationship, peace between the two of them, because God had forgiven him.
But he had to live with those, sword will never leave your house.
Absolutely, because there's two levels here. God doesn't, he often does not lift this. Sometimes he will, but more times than not, he doesn't. This is where he focuses. So if I sin, I'm going to pay for it here. But I don't have to pay for it here if I'm willing to humble myself and repent, confess my sin, and get forgiven.
Well, can you find mercy as mitigating some of the external things that happen in the future?
Anytime this is healed, this will be mitigated, because this is what keeps feeding into. If I have stopped walking with God for a little while, I have fed into the consequences of my external life. If I repent and start walking with him, then I'm going to be feeding into that a whole different set of causes that are going to have a whole different set of effects. And that's why it gets so complicated, because we don't have any idea what's going to happen. Sometimes, after the fact, we can say, oh, if I hadn't have done that, that wouldn't happen, and it's true. But many times, well, the worst one for most people is they do something evil and nothing happens that they can see. So they say, oh, I got away with it. Uh-huh. They didn't. They just don't know. They just don't know. So that's what I'm driving at. Now, in the issue then of this third part of the definition of the it, it's not only what happens to people or how that happens, but it has to do with this purpose of God. God has a purpose, and that purpose was set up before the foundation of the world, and that purpose is not going to change. All of the things that God has revealed in his word, all of the declarations, all the special revelation, all of the Bible has been given to us as a definition and a declaration and a description and a prophecy about how the purpose of God is going to be done, and it's going to be done down to the very jots and the tittles. There is nothing going to be compromised here. So what happens to people is related to the purpose of God. This is the biggest agenda pusher issue in the whole universe. So, in the first part of our study, we've been trying to say, okay, what's the it that is down here when he says, it is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that runneth, but of him who shows mercy. Well, this is the quality of your life. What's going to happen to you? But when we talk about something that's not of him that wills or runs, but of God that shows mercy, we're talking about fundamentally how your life is affected by the purpose of God, by the insertion or withholding of mercy, by the cause and effect stream in which you're living. Those are the issues that are involved, and they're all connected together. Now, in relation to Romans chapter 9, which is where we're studying, the it involves the answers to a couple of those major questions. We said one of the biggest questions in Romans 9 is, does God tell a lie? And the answer is absolutely no. His word does not fail. He tells the truth. And whenever he says something, you can believe it, whether you want to or not, what he says is going to happen. So, believe it. That's fundamental to the quality of your life. The second issue is whether he is righteous or not. Is he somehow unfair? And Paul's answer to that is absolutely he's righteous. It's impossible for God to be unrighteous. But when we talk about the prerogative of God in either extending or withholding mercy, this is what raises these issues, or these issues raise this question. And the reason is because the divine prerogative always has the purpose of God in view, the big picture. It's not a small picture issue. So that if God decides to be merciful, it will be because His purpose calls for it. This is the guiding agenda of the universe. And one of the biggest issues of the purpose is divine revelation, where God has spoken. So what is revealed is going to happen. Because God says, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to maintain my integrity. But the other issue is God righteous? And that answer is, absolutely, He can't possibly be unrighteous. But in order for us to understand that, we have to understand that what that means is God never mistreats anybody. But when it comes to the display of mercy, people think they've got it coming. So if He doesn't show mercy, they think He's being unfair. That's the biggest mistake that men make. It's the mistake of the pampered. I read on the web today, because of one of the big fights that's going on in one of the states over the Senate, who won, and they're counting all these votes, and they're trying to manipulate it so, you know, the vote can be overturned or whatever. One of the comments that was made in light of that was, we have gotten in our nation to where it's not our right to run and see if we can win by votes, it's our right to win. Well, that's the attitude of a spoiled, rotten generation, where rights are being defined in terms of, if I want it, it's my right. One thing about God is He has never capitulated to that kind of wicked rottenness. He never has, and He isn't going to. God has never mistreated any human being, ever, in the sense of doing something to them that they didn't deserve to have done to them. He never has. But that doesn't mean that He's always extended mercy, because that's not a necessity, it's an option. It's not unrighteous to refuse to insert mercy in the cause and effect stream. We don't deserve it. If you can make it so that you deserve mercy, it's not mercy anymore. It's justice. You deserve it. You get it because you deserve it. So mercy is not mercy once it becomes a right. Well, in our generation, people don't get that, because it's not. We don't have any rights when it comes to these things that God says are optional. If God can say, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion, He's talking about an option. So, the it that is not of him that wills or not of him that runs is really, it boils down finally to a question of whether men will participate in the goodness of the purpose of God or in the disaster of the wrath of that purpose. Because God intends both. Goodness and wrath. And that brings us to a more immediate picture. That's the bigger theological construct. I want us to think about what he actually says here in verse 16. I want us to talk about him that willeth. It is not of him that willeth. People just go berserk over this because they think that God has to let us make our choices and get whatever it is we desire. He does not. That's a justice-based way of thinking. And as soon as you insist on justice, you're doomed. Because you don't even know what you deserve. And it's not mercy. Mercy is not a deserved thing. But I want us to think about this in a way that perhaps you've not thought about it before. I want us to make the him. It's not in this verse God, but it does relate to that. Do you know it is not even of God that willeth?
Say, Daryl.
Well, the word that's translated willeth here has to do with its fellow, and it means to desire. It's not out of man's desire.
Do you know that in 1 Timothy 2:4,
this word is used by Paul of God, and it says that he is willing that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul tells us point blankly that God is willing that all should come to repentance. So does that mean that all are going to come to repentance? Well, apparently not, because the same word that tells us that God is willing that all should come to repentance tells us that the vast majority aren't. Even in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul told us about certain men that he'd worked with for years and dealing with the mercy of God, and they abandoned him and became apostate. So, apparently, God doesn't even get everything he wills in terms of his desires. Now, you stop and think about that. Does God really want something if he doesn't get it? Well, there's a difference between wanting something and making sure you get a fulfillment of your desire. Because in the scriptures, desire is a multifaceted, complicated, and conflict-loaded thing. For example, I told you about my love affair with Bluebell ice cream. Well, I also have a little bit of an affair with my bathroom scale. And I can only satisfy one of those. They don't go together. They're mutually exclusive. I used a terrible illustration in the article or the booklet that I wrote online called Election of Grace. But in that I said, let's suppose that there's a guy who lives next door to a couple. And the guy sets his eye on the woman and he desires to be in a physical sexual relationship with his neighbor's wife. Really does. But his neighbor is one of those 6'6", 270-pound, former Marine Special Forces guys. And he has no respect for the law and doesn't care what happens to him. He is going to do what he thinks needs to be done. Let's say the neighbor that wants to have this relationship with this monster's wife is a little wimpy scaredy cat. Well, do you suppose he's going to fulfill his desire?
No.
Probably not. Why? Because he has another desire, and that's to stay alive. All right? So the issue here is desires are always involved in conflict situations when sin's in the picture. Prior to Genesis 3, well, maybe, prior to Lucifer's rebellion in heaven, there was no conflict in the areas of desire. There was perfect peace and harmony. But as soon as Lucifer decided that he wanted God's position, conflict was inserted into the mix, and ever since then, conflict's been involved in this desire thing. And even God does not get everything he wants. It doesn't mean he doesn't want it. It just means he's not going to push it because there's something else he also wants, and that's more important to him. So we're just talking about values here, relative levels of value. If I want something this bad, and I want something this bad, and this is, I don't care if I have it at all or not, well, obviously I'm going to go for this because it means more to me. That doesn't mean I don't want this. It just means I want this more. So when the Bible says that God is willing for all to come to repentance, that's a true desire on God's part. But there's some other things that are involved in the mix that can't let that be. And he wants those more. So when it says it's not of him that willeth, he's just saying God has taken the conflict of desire out of the mix here. This is not what rules the show. It's not a person's desire that rules it. Not even God's. There's something else that's ruling it. And we'll get to that in a minute. But also this issue, the word translated runs is a word that basically means to put out as much energy as you need to do to try to accomplish whatever it is you're trying to accomplish. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you guys all know that in the Olympic Games, everybody runs, but only one wins. So run in such a way as to win. Well, that means maximize your effort. That's what he's saying. Well, if running is a maximizing of the effort, what that basically boils down to is the exercise of power. And we know that God is omnipotent. So he's as powerful as he can be. His power is infinite in its reach. He's omnipotent. Does that mean then that God will do everything that is an object of his power? No. He will restrain the exercise of his power deliberately, much of the time. Why? Because the exercise of power, just like the exercise of desire, isn't the bottom line.
There are two things that are more significant than desire or power.
Love trumps desire, and wisdom trumps omnipotence. And what I mean by that is, God never does anything that's not loving, and he never exercises power foolishly.
Never.
He always does the loving thing, and he always does the wise thing. And it doesn't matter what the desires are or how much power is available. They are guided by love and wisdom.
So in the character of God,
you can always count on love and wisdom. You can't always count on desire and power. These are lesser things. Now, that's true of God. It's also true of men. God has not turned his eternal purpose over to the desires of men, nor the efforts of men.
He has not. He's not going to. His integrity would go into the dump heap instantly if he turned his purposes over to the desires of men. His ability to accomplish anything would be torpedoed if he subjected his purpose to the power or the efforts of men. That's just off the table as far as God's concerned. It's not going to happen.
And that's what he's saying here in verse 16. Because God has a prerogative to show mercy or not, it's going to boil down to then the quality of your experience and so forth is going to be, it's going to turn out to be a matter of whether God shows mercy or not. You say, oh, that's so hopeless. Why? Why do we view God's prerogative as a hopeless thing?
Because we can't control it.
Absolutely. That's exactly the reason. But if you know God, the God of Christ, who died for the sins of the whole world, this is not hopeless. It's hopeful if. And the big if is, if you're willing to go by his word. If you believe what he says. People say, well, you know, grace is an unmerited thing. I don't know if I can get grace from God or not.
I can guarantee you can get grace from God if you'll humble yourself, because the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. I can guarantee you won't get grace. Well, I can't either. The Bible does say God resists the proud. But that's not exclusive. If God hadn't given grace to the proud, somewhere along the line they'd have never become humble. So though I can guarantee you that you'll get grace if you humble yourself, there's no guarantee that you won't get grace if you walk in pride, because God may use grace to humble you. But you can't count on it. You can't be sure.
But if you're willing to do what he says, you don't have to be filled with hopelessness based on his prerogative. I would much rather my life be a result of God's prerogative than mine. Because I know where my prerogatives take me. A disaster. So even though we're dealing with some pretty heavy-duty theological stuff, because it really does come down to the fact that God has this prerogative and he's going to exercise it, it's only our predisposition to arrogance and unwillingness to be in submission that causes us to have any problem with it. Now, that's a terrible way to end a class and ask for questions. But do you have any comments or observations that you want to make before we get through?
When he said in verse 10, I guess.
Uh-huh.
When he called, one will serve the other. Well, verse 13, Jacob I loved, that Esau I hated.
Uh-huh.
Was that said after or before those two were in the womb?
Oh, this was
said
in Malachi chapter 1. This was the actual historical outworking of the thing that was said way back here.
Okay.
The elder will serve the younger. If Esau had been willing to be a godly man, the fact that God submitted him to his brother wouldn't have been a problem to him, and he wouldn't have been so antagonistic toward his brother and to God.
But because I was going to bring this up in the study, let me really quickly say this. The individual human beings that come and go off the scene of history because of birth and death and all of that, they are not isolated individuals. When God created the angels, He created each angel. So each angel had to make a decision about loyalty or disloyalty to God. When God created Adam and Eve, He created human beings that He doesn't individually create a new Adam and a new Eve every time a boy and a girl are born. We are in a flow of a created order of human beings that were corrupted by Adam and Eve's choices, and the corruption is ours whether we want it to be or not because we're connected that way. So given the reality that human beings are a created order of self-perpetuation in terms of generational life, we don't each one of us have this individual status before God where we decide whether we're going to fall or not fall. We're fallen before we ever get started because Adam fell. So that's a good part of this, the reason why God didn't, He didn't let it be based on works, verse 11, because if He had, given the fallenness, we'd all perish. He took that off the table so that perishing wouldn't be, it wouldn't come upon all human beings, even though it's going to come upon the majority of them.
Well, the whole thing just flies in the face of the American way of life now, doesn't it?
Well, it's not just Americans.
That's
I mean,
why we have such a hard time with that.
Every human being has a problem with this because we come into this world scared to death of dying because we sense our culpability before God, and that's what drives our desire to be in control. And this takes our control completely out of the picture, and we don't want that control taken away from us. But it already has been. Okay? Any other? Okay. Well, we're not through Romans 9 yet, so we're going to struggle with some of this stuff for a while. They don't have to have questions to keep them here. All we have to do is make another pot of coffee, right? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can visit with one another. Father, we realize that some of the things that Your Word says are statements made out of Your infinity into our finitude, and we just don't understand. But we do know from experience as believers in Your Son that You have been very gracious to us, and that Your Word says that You intend to bring us to glory. And so we pray that that reality would permeate our interaction with these truths so that we will be able to retain a sense of humility before You and gratitude. We know that our lives are not always the way we want them to be, but we're gradually learning that they're the way You want them to be, so that we can grow up into Christ and become servants in Your kingdom, so that You can bring us to that glory that You desire for us. So we pray that You'll guide us in all of our thinking about these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.